Okay. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word.
According to ESPN, Marcus Cannon is a lucky guy. His luck is seen in when he goes fishing, fish practically jump into his boat. He weighs more than many pianos, but he dances like Michael Jackson. Like Michael Jackson used to dance. And best of all, doctors discovered he had cancer less than 2 weeks before the NFL draft. So the article goes on to ask, how is cancer lucky? And they explain. When Marcus was in high school, he found a lump in his abdomen, and he went to the doctor, and then the doctor said, "Well, it's just a virus, it's okay. An infection, you'll get over it." Then when he was in college, he found it had grown bigger, and so he went to the doctor, and they did a needle biopsy, and they said, "Oh, it's okay, it's benign, you're all right." And then finally, as he went into the NFL combine, you know, the tryouts to prepare for the draft, the Indianapolis Colts was interested in drafting him. He was projected to be a first-round draft pick, make tens of millions of dollars. And the Colts were interested in drafting him, but they just wanted to make sure about that lump. So in this case, they had a full biopsy done, just to be sure. And this time, they found out that he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, the same disease that killed Jackie Kennedy Onassis, Roger Maris. Now, how is this lucky? In the end, Cannon himself explains. You know, he was asked, how does it feel to go through all this whole roller coaster within 2 weeks? You had a great tryout. You're going to be a first-round draft pick. Then you find out you got cancer. And finally, he was chosen not in the first round, but in the fifth round. The Patriots decided to take a chance on him that he would survive. And they chose him in the fifth round. Of course, he lost tens of millions of dollars because he was no longer first round, but now fifth round. But he says, you know, they asked him, how do you feel about all of this? And his response is this: awesome. There's a reason this happened. I can almost see through the end of the tunnel now. I can see the plan God had for me. I hope I can be a role model for people how to get through stuff like this. I feel lucky. And the article picks up on that word lucky and says, to think all this came about because of the Indianapolis Colts. Hey, wait. Isn't there a logo or horseshoe? Which gives you two totally different perspectives on what's happening here. For the ESPN, this is a story of a guy that was lucky, you know, as horseshoes are lucky. But for Marcus himself, he said, I can see the plan God had for me. Now, cancer and the fact that it was discovered incidentally, relatively incidentally, raises two different challenges. You know, on the one hand, cancer, this hardly seems like either lucky, it hardly seems like the gracious gift of a generous God. We've had cancer in my immediate family. This never strikes you like the gracious gift of a kind, sovereign God. And yet, on the other hand, the way it was discovered, he says, made a big difference. He said, really, he says, the combine saved my life. It was pure blessing. They found the cancer in time. If it weren't for the NFL tryouts, I wouldn't have gotten the biopsy. It might have been a year or more before we found out about it. Maybe 2 or 3 years. It might have been too late. So Marcus Cannon looks back at this and says, you know, on the one hand, there's the real crisis. I mean, it broke him down to find out he had cancer. On the other hand, he saw the hand of God in the midst of that crisis. Now, it's relevant to Daniel chapter 1 because we see a people in crisis. And the whole point, the major theme that runs throughout Daniel 1 would not be obvious in English, but it's there in the Hebrew. The point of Daniel 1 is the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of crisis. Three times, the Hebrew says, and God gave. Now, it was more natural to put it differently in English. You don't always translate the same one Hebrew word with the same English word. So it was more natural to translate it different ways. And the translators are not interpreters. The translators rushed through the job. They didn't pick it out. They didn't give it to you in English. And, you know, and God gave, and God gave, and God gave. But three times this text says, and God gave. Three times. The point of the text is this. In all things that happened in Daniel's life, in all things that happened in the history of Israel, God was sovereign. God was in control. We'll see. That doesn't always mean that life goes the way we want it to. Some of us will get cancer. Some of us will have surprising heart attacks. Some of us will succeed spectacularly, to our own surprise. And as Daniel looks at these sorts of things, the message of Daniel is this: in all of it, God is sovereign. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, page 625. We read in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. I mean, this is crisis. We looked at it last week. Lamentations looks at it. Jeremiah looks at it. I mean, basically, a superpower came to the borders and attacked and destroyed the country. What does verse 2 say? In the NIV, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But in Hebrew, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. The Lord gave Judah into the hand of their enemy. This was a horrible, frightful, dreadful thing that Judah suffered. Their nation was destroyed. And yet, God was sovereign in it. God had warned them 1,000 years earlier to obey. God had warned them 500 years earlier, 150 years earlier, the northern part of the country had gone into exile. And now the southern part of the country will go into exile. Now, hang on to this for a moment, because we'll explore what the ramifications of it are. But at least this, God is in control even when horrific things happen. Now, for them, it was a national thing. I know we're always concerned about what happens to us individually, right? But we'll look at that. But first of all, let's look at the broader picture, the national picture. When Judah went into exile, God was in control. Now, you want to be very careful. Every time in this chapter we look at how God is in control, we're going to put a careful caveat around it. In this particular case, disaster came on Judah in punishment for their sin. You know, Isaiah had told the northern half of the country, if you don't repent of your sin, God is going to bring in judgment. And they didn't repent of their sin, and God brought in judgment, and God wiped the northern half of the country off the face of the earth. There is no more. The northern 10 tribes no longer exists. What we call Jews today are the last southern part of the country, the last two tribes. But 150 years earlier, God said, repent, or I'm going to bring judgment. They didn't repent. God brought judgment. God was sovereign. And then in the second half, 150 years later, the second half of the nation went into exile. God said, repent, or I'm going to bring judgment. And they didn't repent, and God brought judgment. God was sovereign. But here's the takeaway from this. It doesn't mean that every time something bad happens in our life, God is punishing us for sin. All we take away from this, God was punishing them for sin. But what we take away from this is that God is in control. Even when stuff happens that's horrific for us, God is still in control somehow. Now, if something bad particularly happens to you, has happened recently, or happens to you in the next month or two, sometimes, you know, if we've got this residual guilt, you know, if we're just kind of motivated by guilt or guilt-ridden, then we often jump to the conclusion, God, what are you punishing me for? I must have done something wrong. You see this often, you know, with kids, when their parents divorce. Often, what's the first reaction of a kid? They internalize it as if it was their fault. And often as adults, we do the same thing. Something bad happens, we think, what is God punishing me for? No, 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 no. Here's the thing. If some disaster befalls you and you're actually committing adultery at the time, well, yeah, maybe God's judging you for your sin. Or if something bad happens to you and you've been living in unbridled greed, you know, you ignore your family, you stab people at work, all just so you can get ahead for financial reasons. You know, if you're living like that, well, yeah, you know, something bad happens to you. Yeah, maybe. But if you're just, you know, living in, you know, a reasonable life, and there's no obvious, egregious, flagrant sin in your life, and something bad happens to you, you know what you should conclude? Two things you should conclude. Sometimes life is hard. We live in a fallen world. Stuff happens. Good people get cancer. Good people die. Good people have their kids get addicted to drugs. Good people, whatever. Sometimes bad stuff happens. It doesn't mean it was your fault. At the same time, it's not a matter of luck, happenstance. What we take from this, God gave. God is in control. It may not always work out the way we want it to. And I don't agree with those, even in this article. Even Marcus says everything has a reason. No, 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 no. I don't think everything has a reason. There are some things I think that are so horrific. Pediatric oncology. You know, we had a relative in Singapore who was warded in the psychiatric hospital back when the psychiatric hospital was really primitive. And this is much better now. But we had a relative who was maybe a 20-year-old, coherent adult, but suicidal. ward in a ward where there were hydroencephalitis victims or whatever, I suppose is what it's called. Some medical doctor could correct me later on. But really, ginormous heads and smaller, emaciated bodies laying down in a bed and strapped down their whole life. How do you find something good in that? Pediatric oncology. I don't think we have to find something good in everything that happens. You know, all Scripture tells us is this, that God is in control and He will bring something good out of it. He doesn't say it's good in itself. Sometimes life is just hard because this is a fallen world we live in. Sometimes even righteous people like Daniel get dragged into exile through no fault of their own. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the whole nation into exile. God was in control, but it doesn't mean that Daniel had done anything wrong. Second time we see God being in control in this passage, look down at verses 8 to 10. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Verse 9. Now God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. That's what the NIV says. God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the Hebrew says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the official. It was God who did this. God gave Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah into exile. And now God gives Daniel favor in the eyes of the official. God gave him favor and compassion. And we see God's sovereignty in this. Some of you have this in your family history. If you haven't ever, if it was your grandparents who first came here, or your parents who first came here, certainly if it was your grandparents who first came here, make sure you know their stories. You know, eventually they're going to die, and you'll want to know their stories. Find out their stories now. But if your grandparents were the ones who first came to this country, they probably came into a very adversarial context, culture. You know, if you've been watching PBS this week, there was a 50-year anniversary of the Freedom Riders. And if you didn't see it, you should. It's a little bit boring, but it's hugely important. From 1961, where the Freedom Riders, Northerners went down to the South riding an integrated bus, riding together on a bus, black and white, and then all the rioting and the beatings they faced. 50 years ago, not just the South, but large tracts of the North. In the 70s, there were riots in Boston over busing. This was a hard place to be 50 years ago. And we see Daniel going into an environment like that. Daniel was basically a refugee. And yet God gave him favor in the eyes of the official. Now, we see God's sovereignty then in blessing Daniel. What this doesn't mean, the caveat is, you know, think of the attitude Daniel could have taken. Daniel could have said, you know, I'm in this country, destroyed mine. These people are pagans, heathen. These people are brutal. I won't cooperate. But throughout all this chapter, and we may take a look at it next week, I don't know, maybe we'll move on. But throughout this chapter, what you see is Daniel negotiating. Daniel doesn't insist on keeping his name. Daniel doesn't keep his language. Daniel doesn't keep his culture. Only at one point does he draw the line. Only when it came to food and wine, which had probably been offered to the idols, he says, no, I'm not going to eat this. I don't want those gods getting any credit for anything I do. I'm not going to eat that. So Daniel didn't take an attitude of arrogance. He took a stance of negotiation with the Babylonians. And God gave him favor in the eyes of the official. Now, this is something which we as Christians or the Christian movement in this country could really learn from. Think, for example, of the political polarization going on and the role of people who claim to be Christians in that political polarization. Remember the health care legislation when that first passed? If you paid attention to politics, we had people who claimed to be evangelicals. We have people who claim to be born-again Christian, mischaracterizing those, that health insurance policy as death panels or as government takeover. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to challenge Democratic government policies, including health insurance, or to challenge Republicans. But as Christians, we don't align ourselves with one party and fight against the other, or one portion of the government and fight against another. We avoid the polarization. Daniel negotiated. It would be far better to say, if you disagree with the health care legislation, it would be far better to say, look, I don't think this country can afford it. At the same time, we can't have people dying just because they can't afford health care. Let's come up with a solution that will help people stay alive while not bankrupting the country. We can negotiate these things as Daniel did. Individually, you know, the stance of the conservative Christian movement is so strong that a sociologist named James Hunter back in the 90s wrote a book called Culture Wars. And he described basically these wars between the liberal sector of America and the conservative sector, and the evangelicals were engaged in culture wars on behalf of the conservative sector of America. And he described five areas of battleground: family issues, gay marriage, abortion, education, an aversion, antagonism toward public schools, public media and boycotts and ratings issues, law, particularly the interpretation of the Constitution, and then electoral politics, the right-wing Republicans. And so what we have is often throughout the conservative Christian movement is an antagonism toward one part of the country, and it's accurately enough described as a culture war. Daniel did not engage in a culture war. He tried to find common ground. Individually, not just corporately, but individually too, we can learn from Daniel. There will be times, perhaps in any of our careers, where we have to take a stand. Perhaps if you're an accountant, you will end up having to say, no, I won't do books this way. Perhaps if you're a doctor, you'll have to say, I won't do these certain kind of procedures. Perhaps if you're an engineer, you can tell me what the ethical issues are, because I've never been an engineer. I don't know about that. But most of us, many of us, will face ethical challenges in our vocations. It's important that we learn from Daniel. We take a stand where we must. We negotiate where we can. Shortly after 9/11, illustrating the right-wing conservative Christian approach. After 9/11, remember what Jerry Falwell said, famous preacher, now deceased? Remember what Jerry Falwell said about 9/11? He said, you know, to those of you who are pagans and abortionists and feminists, to the gays and lesbians, I have to say this, you helped this happen. I mean, are you kidding? Now, to his credit, he publicly apologized a few days later. But this is not Daniel. This is not how Daniel negotiated in a hostile culture. A third time we see God in control, chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. And this one, the NIV uses the word give. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Sometimes the sovereignty of God doesn't prevent crisis in our lives. It just means that God is with us in crisis. Sometimes the sovereignty of God blesses us or gives us favor in a hostile culture. Sometimes, as in this third instance, the grace of God is shown upon us and God gives us spectacular, unexpected success. The sovereignty of God is not just something to reassure you in bad times, because sometimes the sovereignty of God works out to your blessing and you don't deserve it. It just, God is gracious. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And look at the result. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel and his colleagues. In every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the other advisors in his kingdom. Sometimes, because God is sovereign, then we succeed spectacularly. Now notice, we don't want to invert that equation. Remember, when we're looking at, you know, when crisis comes, sometimes crisis comes because God is judging us for sin, but we can't go the other way. When crisis comes, God must be judging us for sin. It doesn't follow. And so here, sometimes when God is sovereign and blessing us, then we succeed spectacularly. But you can't then assume that anybody that's under God's blessing is going to succeed spectacularly. Sometimes God may bless us and we'll fail. Worse still, sometimes we may succeed in ways that God doesn't bless. There's no correlation, no obvious causation or no inevitable correlation between success and the blessing of God. But the promise is at least this. Just as God was with Daniel and with Judah when he sent them into exile, just as God was sovereign in their crisis, so God is sovereign in their blessing. God is in control. God is always in control. Sometimes our lives will be hard, and not necessarily due to sin. God will be in control. We are not the victim of the fates. Sometimes God will be sovereign in our lives and we'll have public acclaim. Sometimes he'll be sovereign in our lives and we'll have public criticism. Sometimes he'll be sovereign in our lives and we will be spectacularly successful. Other times, it's no guarantee of success. The story of Daniel anticipates another story that came about 700 years later. 500 years later. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, the disciples came under persecution. And they asked themselves, how are we going to stand? The people that are persecuting us were the same people that killed Jesus. Are we going to survive? And as they faced the obvious, legitimate fears of that persecution, they turned to God. They turned to the sovereign God. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they pray. They raise their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they prayed. God's sovereignty in the midst of crisis. They know he's sovereign because they describe, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We know you're sovereign. You spoke by the Holy Spirit and you foretold the future. We know you're sovereign. You created all things. You predicted all things. And then they turned to Psalm 2. And they saw in Psalm 2 a 6-part description of the crucifixion. And Psalm 2 says, the nations will rage. The peoples will plot. The kings will rise up. The rulers will band together. And they will be against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And then they looked at what happened with Jesus. And surely indeed the King Herod conspired with the ruler Pontius Pilate. The Gentiles conspired with the Jews. And they crucified Jesus, whom God had anointed. And they looked at the cross of Christ. And they looked at the description in Psalm 2. And they saw a 6-part correspondence. And they said this. Even at the worst of times, for the best of all men, God was sovereign. It didn't mean that Jesus' life was easy. Still, God was sovereign. And then they looked at their own suffering and said, if the sovereign God could still be sovereign while Jesus hung on the cross, then he can certainly be sovereign while we suffer for Jesus' sake. When we go through suffering, there'll be a lot of questions that we won't be able to answer. Why did this happen to me? Well, that's an ironic question. We always ask it, but, well, you prefer it happen to somebody else? I mean, why did this happen? Why does bad, you know, we won't know why, and I'm not convinced that there is a reason. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. But here's the thing. God was with Jesus. He was sovereign while his son died. He'll certainly remain sovereign while we suffer. It doesn't mean that we can escape. It doesn't mean necessarily that our lives will be easier, but it does mean this. Our lives are under somebody's control, and they're not under ours. But our God has this thing in control. He will bring something good out of it, even if it's not until we get to heaven. We are not the victim of arbitrary forces. We are not the victim of heinous diseases. We are not the victims of wicked crimes. Our lives are under God's control. And while He may not always give us the kind of life we want at every time, we can say this: He has given us Jesus. And that is enough. Let's pray.